Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man said to his and his wife, heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, 'You must not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. That was the first book of the Bible. We turn to the last book of the Bible for the second reading, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. So Revelation 12, 1 to 5. So, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns on its heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment that it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Amen.
Well, good evening. It's great to be with you all. Thanks, as always, for a very warm welcome into Chippenham. Just want to say, for your encouragement, thanks again to those of you who over the years have been praying for and supporting the work in Marlborough. There's lots to be grateful for. Like every church, it has joys and sorrows. This week we've got not one, but two funerals happening. And we appreciate prayers for those, especially this week. And at the same time, last Sunday, we had the joy of five people being baptized. So we praise the Lord, he's at work, and he's mighty to save. And please keep praying for us as we pray also for you. We're going to think this evening about the theme of Christ, the promised seed. Christ, the promised seed, from Genesis 3, and also Revelation chapter 12 that Nick read for us earlier on. Now let me pray one more time as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Father, we want to acknowledge this evening that in all the varied circumstances of life that we need you. We long, please, that you would speak into our lives and our situations. Pray you'd speak to our fears and our concerns. We pray you'd speak to our hopes and our dreams for tomorrow and for other things in our lives. Father, we pray you'd speak into situations where perhaps we feel at a loss to know how to respond. We pray, please, you'd speak into the things we're not even thinking about that we need to be concerned for. And Lord, we pray, please, this evening you would help us to wonder again at your gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Move our hearts, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin by thinking about the promise of a Saviour in the garden, the promise of a Saviour in the garden. Houston, we've had a problem. Famous quotes, you've heard it many times before. They were the famous words of a guy called Jim Lovell, a commander of the Apollo 13 space mission to the moon back in 1970. If you know the story, an oxygen tank had exploded on board. The spacecraft was crippled. Power was lost. They were just drifting, it seemed, into space. Speaking about those events sometime later, Lovell said this. He said, "We knew the odds were against us. For a time it felt like we were floating towards certain death with no one able to reach us." If you know this story, remarkably the astronauts all made it safely home, partly through the ingenuity of the NASA guys on the ground, through the calm determination of those on board, and no doubt through the prayers of this man, Jim Lovell, who was a very sincere a Christian man who had a very strong faith. On an earlier mission, Apollo 8, the first time humans orbited around the moon, Christmas Eve 1968, Lovell famously read from Genesis chapter 1. And apparently a billion people tuning in all around the world were reminded that behind the creation that he was describing that evening was the Creator. Just two chapters later on, you come to Genesis 3. Here we are in the Garden of Eden. Humanity has a problem. It's a problem not the result of events outside of their control. And this problem is entirely self-inflicted. And this problem, of course, is on an entirely different scale to a spaceship out of power heading into deep space. Adam and Eve stand before the Creator of the heavens and earth as those who sinned against him. They've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in disobedience to the plain command of God. They said yes to the devil, and they said no to God. And as a result of their sin, as God promised it would, death has entered the world. Chapter 3, verse 19, take a look. "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." A curse has come upon the world. Childbirth, we're told, chapter 3, verse 16, will be filled with a pain that is severe. Work on the land, chapter 3, verse 17, will be marked by a toil that is painful. Adam and Eve feel shame, chapter 3, verse 7, and God banishes them. He sends them out of this beautiful garden he's put them in. chapter 3, verse 23, with cherubim and a flaming sword to keep them out. And as we see the greater significance of what's going on in the events of Genesis 3 and the rest of the Bible, it gets worse still. Romans 5, verse 10 tells us, through the sin of Adam, sin and death came to all people through all of time and history, yourself and myself included. I wonder, do we get a sense of something of the weight of the events that are described here in Genesis chapter 3, of the desperate, desperate situation humanity finds itself in, filled with shame, living under curse, separated from the God who'd made them. We do feel the weight of these words. We sense the desperation in this passage. And yet, in this very chapter filled with sin and shame and the curse and death, there are some amazing, surprising signs of hope. Will you look at them with me? Chapter 3, verse 20. With death having just entered the world, Eve is called the mother of all the living. Chapter 3, verse 21. Adam and Eve are ashamed of their nakedness, yet God provides clothes to cover that shame. The earth is cursed here in this chapter. Satan is cursed, but the people, what about the people? Well, yes, they'll live under the curse. They'll suffer the consequences of the curse, as we've just been seeing. But they're not cursed directly, the people. And then we come to chapter 3 and verse 15, our main verse for this evening. And we see two more incredible signs of hope right here in the garden. God is speaking to the serpent. We know from Revelation 12, verse 9, this is Satan himself. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Do we get the picture here in the garden? God says a great battle has begun. And the battle lines have been drawn. On one side is Satan and his offspring, or seed, as some translations of the Bible put it. And on the other side is the woman Eve and her offspring, or her seed. That's a bit surprising, isn't it? After what we've just been hearing. In eating the fruit, Adam and Eve have gone with the devil, haven't they? They've turned from God. Yet here in verse 15, as these battle lines are drawn, God says to Satan, they are not on your side. No, Eve and her seed, they're on mine. So get your hands off them. We've got to be encouraged by this evening. We've got to be encouraged by this. Maybe this summer or some point in your Christian life, you've had one of those really blissful times in the Christian life. Maybe you've served on a mission or a camp or a holiday club in church, and you know, during that time you've walked really closely with the Lord, or you've had a period in life where your quiet times have just been beautiful moments of feeling so close to Jesus. And off the back of that, you've shone for Jesus and you've lived for him and you've shared the good news and you've grown in your faith. You felt like you'd do anything for the Lord. But then maybe normal life is resumed and you get back into the day-to-day, or that lovely sweet period in the Christian life. Something's changed. And the devil has really gone for you. His schemes have been cunning. Maybe his words have been really persuasive. And you've fallen into sin of all kinds. Maybe you've come back from a camp or a mission and you suddenly find yourself snapping at your siblings or your mum or your dad or your kids. Or you've been on a Christian conference and it's been like it's mountaintop experience. And you get back to work or school and your colleague or your friend says, oh, what was that thing you were doing last week? And well, you kind of just shuffle it around a bit in your words to make it sound a bit acceptable, and Jesus doesn't get a look in. Or maybe you've gone places on your phone or some other part of your life that have brought real shame and regrets, having been on fire for the Lord, apparently. Friends, in the darkness and the shame of our sin, yes, there are consequences. Yes, our enjoyment of a close walk with God is always impacted for the worse when we listen to the devil and not to the Lord. But in those times, aware of our sin, feeling our shame, Genesis 3:15, it shows us it's never all over in our relationship with the Lord. In Jesus Christ, we do not belong to the offspring of Satan, but to the offspring of Eve. And so there's always hope. So there's the first great surprise and encouragement here in Genesis 3:15. As these battle lines are drawn, enmity comes between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of Eve. And this is all the incredible backdrop to the second surprise of this verse. It's what you read there at the end of verse 15. It's what many have called the first glimpse of the gospel, the first good news. Look with me halfway through verse 15. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In the original language, apparently, it reads literally as, he shall bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Now remember, this battle is between Satan's offspring and Eve's offspring. But there'll be one particular descendant of Eve, we're told here, one promised seed who'll be so significant in this battle that will rage. He will bruise your head, Satan, and Satan, you will bruise his heel. Now we've got to understand, of course, these two bruises will both be significant, but very different in nature. Put it this way, if it's not too crass, okay? Imagine some kind of extreme game show where there's two contestants and there's a fight to the death. These two guys are in a cage and they just go for each other. One has his heel struck, the other has his head struck. One of those strikings, one of those bruisings is much more significant, isn't it? It's how the NIV interprets the verse for us. He, that is the promised seed of the woman, he'll crush your head, Satan. And you, Satan, you'll strike his heel. Here in Genesis 3:15, the gospel is announced for the very first time. In the midst of all this darkness and desperation, in the midst of sin and the curse and death, God says that Satan, the great deceiver, he will be crushed, he'll be defeated by one who's to come from the offspring of Eve. So there in the garden, in the face of death, there's hope. Under the weight of the curse, there's some light. Matthew Henry says of Genesis 3:15, this is the dawning of the gospel day. So there's our first thing to think about this evening. Here we see the promise of a savior in the garden, and we get a glimpse of the gospel we desperately need. Second, we see something of the suffering of the savior on the cross and the schemes of Satan to stop God's plan. We see the suffering of the Savior on the cross and the schemes of Satan to stop God's plan. Here's a slightly lighter illustration in a very heavy topic this evening. I wonder if you've ever played that game Whack-a-Mole, you know, where you have the plastic or foam hammer and there's a table in front of you, and out of the table pop up these plastic moles and you got to smack them on the head. And as soon as you smack one, another one pops up over there. And you're running around with your hammer and you just can't get all the moles. It's totally impossible to succeed. It's always futile. No matter how hard you try, they keep popping up. Or a more serious example of the same thing. It's like that in the Nazi regime, as they tried to take down the French resistance in World War II. Apparently in 1943, the Gestapo got their man. Jean Moulin had been instrumental in bringing together a load of different resistance groups in occupied France, and he brought them into the first national council of a resistance. Then apparently he was betrayed by somebody, then arrested, tortured, finally he was killed. You think, well, what happened next? Was that the end for the French resistance? Well, no. Other resistance groups just kept popping up all over the place. As soon as the Nazis could find one, another appeared. In the end, apparently, over 200,000 French people became actively involved in the resistance. And so the efforts of the aggressor, they were always, always futile. This is the kind of image we've got to have in mind as we think about how the battle between the seed of Satan and the seed of Eve unfolded through the history of the Bible. I want you to come with me, please, to Revelation chapter 12, where we see how the battle of Genesis 3 plays out. Let me read verses 1 to 4 again of Revelation 12, page 876, and listen out for these two sides described through two great signs, the offspring of Eve and the offspring of Satan. Revelation 12, verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. It's a powerful image, isn't it? Powerful imagery here. Do we get the picture? Here's the woman representing Eve and her offspring. She's pregnant, about to give birth. And then standing in front of her is this great dragon. A little later down into verse 9, we see it's the devil. It's the ancient snake from the garden we've just been thinking about in Genesis 3. And what is the dragon trying to do? Well, end of verse 4, we're told quite starkly, the dragon is there to try and devour the child, to stamp out the seed of Eve, to try and destroy the one who would be there to destroy him. Revelation 12, verse 4, it summarizes the period of history from the time in the garden to the coming of Jesus. It describes how Satan has been going for the seed of Eve all the way through the long history of the Old Testament, how Satan has been desperate to stop the one seed arriving who will crush his head. And yet how God has always intervened to preserve his people. Would the devil devour the seed through Cain killing Abel? No. God provided Seth. Would the devil devour the seed through Sarah's barren womb? No, no, no. God gave Isaac, the child of promise. Would the devil devour the seed through Pharaoh's decree to drown the Hebrew sons? No. God raised up Moses. Would the devil devour the seed through the famine in the days of the judges? No. God gave Ruth and Boaz to continue the line. Would he devour the seed through the exile in Babylon and Haman's plot of genocide against the Jews? No. God raised up Esther and preserved his people. And so you read the Old Testament and the list goes on and on and on. Every time the dragon is there waiting to devour the seed, every time he strikes, God intervenes. God intervenes and he keeps his promise. And yet we come to Revelation 12 and verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Here finally is the promised seed, long awaited. Here is the king of Psalm 2 who will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Here is the son. Here is Jesus Christ. Here is the Messiah, the one who would crush Satan's head. And so as Jesus steps into the world, of course, the battle intensifies. Is this Satan's last chance? Satan's schemes go on. And we know from the beginning of the New Testament, Satan throws everything at Jesus. He tries through the wicked King Herod to have the baby Jesus killed, but he fails. In the wilderness, Satan offers Jesus the world, literally, but Jesus resists. For centuries and centuries, Satan the dragon has stood over the woman wanting to devour the seed, and he's never managed. Perhaps up until this point, when Jesus is betrayed and delivered into the hands of sinful men and nailed to a cross to die. And so perhaps the rulers and the authorities, perhaps the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, they hold their breath and think, could this be the moment? Could this finally be the moment when the seed is devoured, when the son is defeated? So that Satan is not. Friends, the bruising of the heel of Eve's offspring was a moment of terrible, terrible darkness. Rejected and reviled, Jesus was spat upon and beaten. From the cross to which he was nailed, he endured the mockery of those he'd created. His friends deserted him. The crowd had turned on him. And now the Father had forsaken him. And yet, friends, as the forces of evil perhaps began to rejoice in that moment, they did not understand that the multitudes in heaven would begin to roar. Because through his death on the cross, the promised seed, the precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was dealing with the curse. He was crushing Satan's head. By the cross, he was disarming those powers and authorities. He was making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, Colossians 2:15. By his death, Jesus was destroying him who has the power of death, Hebrews 2:14. He's making it possible for you and me by repentance and faith to be set free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8 verse 2. He was making it possible for you and me by repentance and faith to be one with him, forgiven, restored, made new. At the end of Revelation 12 and verse 5, we're told this. We're told her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. That short little sentence there at the end of verse 5, that's a summary really of Jesus' life here on earth. Jesus was born as a baby. He lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended to heaven. And Satan couldn't get him, couldn't get him. And Jesus had the victory, and Satan's head was crushed. His defeat was assured. Friend, can I ask you this evening, do you know this Jesus? Do you know him? Do you love him? He died and he rose again so that you might live. The Bible says he took upon himself your sin in his body on the cross so that you might die to sin and live for righteousness. The wages of sin are death. The Bible's so plain, Romans 6:23. If you keep following Satan's way, that's where you'll end. Cut off from God's goodness, condemned, living under the curse of death for eternity. The wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So friends, will you turn from your sin? Turn away. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Don't try and ally yourself with Satan's side. Those battle lines were drawn. Don't follow the seed of Satan. Rather, embrace the seed of Eve, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. Turn from your sin. Put your trust in him. We've seen then the promise of a Saviour in the garden. We've thought about the suffering of the Saviour on the cross. Finally, let's think about the work of the Saviour's people in the world today. The work of the Saviour's people in the world today. The year is 1977, and there's a KLM Boeing 747 hammering down the runway at Tenerife Airport. Suddenly, through the fog, the pilot notices another plane at the end of the runway, and he knows they're going to collide, so he pulls up on the controls. It's too late. These two jumbo jets collide. 583 people lose their lives. It's the worst aviation disaster in history, apparently. You know, what's interesting about that tragic event is that both planes were being piloted by experienced crews. The air traffic controllers were well-trained. On that foggy day, it seems someone just got complacent. Eager to get home quickly, the captain of the KLM plane, it seems, started his takeoff before the clearance came through. There was some confusion about the communications, and the complacency had devastating consequences. Friends, the Bible makes it plain, and Revelation 12 makes it plain, we've got to be so alert to the dangers of complacency in the Christian life. We just heard how Jesus crushed Satan's head when he went to the cross once and for all. And so with the war won in the Christian life, now what do? Do we just kind of sit back and relax a little? Maybe we can just take our salvation, thank you very much, and then we put our feet up and wait for heaven. Not so fast. We read on in Revelation 12 and we see Satan's reaction to his defeat. Have a look with me at Revelation 12 and the end of verse 12. He is filled with fury, talking about the devil, because he knows that his time is short. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Yes, Satan has been defeated. Yes, his head has been crushed at the cross. But his final defeat, that's still to come. We read about it later in Revelation 20, verse 10. The war between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of Eve, it has been won, but the battle is still raging. And it will be till Jesus comes back. And until Jesus returns, Satan knows his time is short, and he's furious about that. And until the final judgments, the Bible says he is still looking to devour. Do you remember that picture of him waiting to devour the seed of Eve? He's still waiting to devour today. He's eager to destroy. And here's a question. Who is he going after right now in this world? Take a look at verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold the testimony of Jesus. The devil today is looking to devour the offspring of Eve, the church, the people of God, you and me. That's why we continue to see such evil in our world. Satan is alive and he's powerful. That's why we continue to see such opposition and persecution faced by Christian people all around the world today. Satan is alive and he's powerful. It's why we're tempted in the Christian life and often stumble and fall into sin, because Satan is alive and he's furious and he's going for us. So friends, let's not be complacent in the Christian life. If we sit back and take it easy, we'll be eaten alive, to use that powerful imagery of Revelation 12. We'll be eaten alive. Satan is furious, and he's coming for us. He'll try and tear up our churches, so let's be on our guard. He'll try and distract us from Jesus, so let's be on our guard. He'll try and tempt us back to the very things Jesus died to save us from, so let's be on our guard. Let's put on that full armor of God that we might stand. Ephesians 6, 11. Let's resist the devil that he might flee from us. James 4, verse 7. And you know, friends, as we do that, as we live in unity, and as we're faithful to the Lord, and as we resist the devil, Romans 16, verse 20 says this. It's incredible. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Isn't that amazing? Yes, Jesus crushed Satan's head on the cross, but he's using his people today to go on crushing Satan. Which means the nervous teenage girl speaking to her friends about Jesus at school is a victorious serpent crusher with Christ. And it means the business person leading with integrity in the workplace is a victorious serpent crusher with Jesus Christ. And it means a missionary seeing little fruit from costly work is a victorious serpent crusher with Christ. This guy called Samuel Lam, he knew this at great cost. A leader in the Chinese house church movement for much of the 20th century. We're told he endured terrible persecution. He was held in labor camps and prisons, pressured to compromise his faith, always refusing. He went on training and encouraging church leaders. He kept going on in sharing his faith. He wouldn't dare throw in the towel. And he knew exactly why. He once said this, "The church is like a mustard seed. Though it seems small, the kingdom of God grows and crushes Satan's power in ways we cannot see." Isn't that amazing? God's people, they crush Satan's power in ways we cannot see. Friends, let's rejoice that the war really is won. Let's rejoice that the Son, the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, he crushed Satan's head at the cross. And let's fight on in faith, knowing that as we live on mission for Jesus today, God is crushing Satan under our feet. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together as we close. God spoke to the serpent in the garden and he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Father, we thank you that we can be on your side even though too often we've chosen the devil's side. Lord, we thank you that the devil could not succeed in trying to devour the offspring of Eve. We thank you for your Son, the promised King, the Lord Jesus, who you sent into this world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Father, as we head into the Advent season soon, we pray, please, that we would rejoice that you have not spared your Son, but given him freely. We pray, please, that you'd give us your strength to live for him day by day, that we might go on crushing Satan under our feet. We give you the praise that you've treated us in these wonderful ways. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.